Samson is a very vivid illustration of the fact that in every good man there are sinful weaknesses and flaws. Every child of God knows what it is to wrestle against those sins that the Scripture describes as besetting sins. They so easily beset us. They are at our right hand, it seems. We have those personal weaknesses and snares that it seems that we constantly fall into. Character flaws. Those sins that demonstrate themselves time and time again in our lives. Evidently, as we have said already, there was much in Samson's life that was laudable and praiseworthy, for God gives him that highest honour by recording his name in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. We have noticed that already. There was evidently much about this man then that God found creditable and praiseworthy. And the Lord exalts him to a high place, even among the great champions of the faith in the Old Testament. But the historical record of Samson's life does not set before us very many of those activities and those creditable things. Rather, we find that the record is almost exclusively taken up with that which evidences his weakness and his flaws and his sin. It is strange that it should be so, and yet it is a very beneficial thing. There certainly are a number of lessons that we can learn from the fact that God records so much about this man's weakness. He who was famous for his strength, we have the record over and over again of the weakness and the frailty of his own character and of his own spiritual walk. The Scripture, I believe, adopts this position on Samson's life and on the lives of others of the people of God to highlight their sin in order to instruct us that even the imperfect may become the instruments of divine power. If the Lord could only use the perfect, and if the Lord could only use the sinless, then there would never have been any man of any use to God. But God uses the weak and the foolish and even the sinning. He uses those who are in themselves nothing, who cannot make any great boast of spirituality or of godliness. But he uses those whose lives evidence so much failure. We remember that we look at Samson's life in the Scripture through the eyes of God. If our own life was recorded from such a perspective, we may not compare as favorably with Samson as we would like to think. We are blind to our own sin. We need to remember that when God sets before us the illustration and the picture and example of a man like Samson, we are looking at ourselves. I need to remember that as I look at Samson, I look at my own sin, my own weakness. We need to personalize these pictures. That's why God has given them to us. We are to use this book as a mirror. It reflects to us the glory of Christ, but it also reflects to us what we are ourselves. We must see ourselves in such a record as this. If we take that proud and arrogant stance of condemning Samson and thinking that we are better than he, then we miss the point entirely, for God has recorded his weakness in order that we, who are no different, who share in the same depraved humanity, that we might see ourselves. It is certainly true to say that God has included such a record in his word when it could have been covered over. The Lord could very easily have recorded other aspects of Samson's life and we would have been none the wiser. But these particular details are brought out in order that he might set before us a sobering and in many ways a pathetic and a tragic picture of the consequences of the child of God indulging sin in their life. All of us are sinners. All of God's people have weaknesses and besetting sins. But as the Scripture says, we are to lay those things aside. We are to struggle with them. We are to wrestle against them. We are to overcome them. It is when we indulge them, It is when we pander to the old nature and we give in to the desires of the flesh and those sinful habits and those sinful practices that we so easily fall into. It is when we indulge them and endorse them and continue in them that we begin to live like Samson at this point. And it is in such a situation that we desperately need to have this picture impressed upon our mind by the Holy Spirit. Here is the end set before us in this chapter 16 of the book of Judges. The end of a good man. The end of a man who we could describe in many ways as a godly man. A man who did a work for God. A man who knew something much indeed of the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet here is the end of such a man, because he indulged the sinful, carnal, fleshly appetites of his old heart. Here is an end that we will share in. Here is set before us an illustration, a historical picture of the importance of dealing with the flesh. It's striking to remember that so often in the book of Judges, as we have considered the conflicts that the people of God engaged in, they were dealing with an external enemy. They were dealing with Ammonites, Midianites, Philistines. They were dealing with those who were, in an external sense, the open, visible enemies of the cause of God. In Samson's case, we are brought to reflect upon the fact that there is another enemy that so often goes undefeated, and that is the enemy of the old nature that is within us. Samson did warfare with the Philistines, but if only Samson had battled against the sins of his own heart with the might and power that he'd evidenced in his battles against the Philistines, then he might have had a very different end indeed. It is much easier to battle against the visible external enemies of God. Much easier to engage in spiritual warfare with the heretic and the Christ denier and the Bible rejecter than it is to deal with the enemy that lies within our own heart, our own flesh, our own carnality, our own sinful inclinations that spring up from that depraved nature that we still retain. And it is as we indulge those depraved desires and those depraved purposes and will that we are brought to the place where Samson was brought. Let us then learn the lesson even tonight as we come to look at this portion. Not to indulge sin. Not to indulge the flesh. Not to indulge our own heart and our own desires. For here is where it will lead. Rather, let us mortify the deeds of the body. Let us rather put to death the old workings of the Adamic nature within us. Let us crucify the old man. Let us cry to God for that power to overcome the flesh, lest we end our days as Samson ended his. I want us first of all this evening to consider Samson's indulgence of sin, demonstrated for us here in the final episodes of his life, as far as the historical record of Scripture is concerned. There are two specific incidents referred to in this 16th chapter. In the first three verses, we have him consorting with the Philistine harlot in Gaza. Now here is an unexpected place to find one who was by profession a Nazarite. One who by profession was to be pure and clean and holy. One who was to be devoted to the service of God. Who carried about his person the visible evidence even in his uncut hair that he had made a vow to serve God. And yet, how tragic it is to find this one who had made such a vow so far away from God at this point as to be in the company of a Philistine harlot. How quickly Samson went from a spiritual high into the murky depths of a low of carnality and sin. You look at the verse 1 that begins with the word then. We should ever pay attention to words like that in Scripture. It gives us the time. It, as it were, dates the incident. Then Samson went to Gaza, and we find him in the company of the hart. When did he go? He went to Gaza in the wake of that incident that we thought of last time. He had won a great battle in Lehi. God had opened a well for him in Lehi. He had drunk of that water to the refreshing of his soul, to the restoration even of his body physically. But he had gone from that place of victory and triumph and answered prayer and the power of the Holy Ghost to a place of such wicked behavior as we find described in the first three verses of chapter 16. How quickly we may turn from the service of God to the service of the flesh. How quickly we may turn from that place of being useful for God to being in a place where we are found in company with the wicked, engaging in wicked practice. It can happen very quickly indeed. It can happen more quickly than we recognize. You remember Peter on the road, speaking with the Savior, moving in the direction of Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus asked him, "Whom do men say that I am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Lord Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon. This truth has been revealed to thee of my Father." And almost with the next breath, Peter gets in the Lord's way, begins to act sinfully, begins to act according to his own desires. And as the Savior speaks of going to the cross, he says, "Far be it from thee. Oh, don't do this, Lord. Don't go this way." And the Lord says those memorable words, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And so, even there is another illustration of how quickly the child of God may go from the place of speaking for God to speaking for the devil. How quickly we may go from that place of spiritual power to the place of carnal activity. We need to be very much on our guard. We find Samson in Gaza in consort with this harlot. What brought him there? What brought him to that awful spiritual low? What brought him down into this sin? Well, we have the reason given to us in the first verse. "Then went Samson to Gaza and saw there an harlot." How we have noticed and pointed out already the fact that Samson again and again was guided by what he saw. He followed the lust of the eye. He followed the dictates of his own heart. He looked on the woman and he acted according to the dictates of his own heart, rather than the clear commands of God. That's what we mean by living in the flesh. That's what we mean by the indulgence of carnal desires when we're speaking in scriptural terms. It's doing what we want to do. It's doing what the old nature within us dictates we should do, rather than living in the Spirit or living by the commands of God and in obedience to His Word. There is, of course, in Samson's case, a specific kind of sin, but it illustrates for us all kinds of carnal activity. We may not fall into the same snare that Samson fell into, but yet we may fall into just another sin, equally as carnal, equally as sinful, and in disobedience to the commands of the Lord. He lusted with his eyes and his heart, and then he acted according to the desires of his heart rather than in obedience to God and His Spirit and His Word. Here then is the first instance of Samson's indulgence of the flesh in this chapter, and we find that it brings him down into very unsavory activity indeed. The second instance recorded in chapter 16 is where he is found in company with Delilah. She doesn't appear to be of any better character than the unnamed harlot in Gaza. Again, Samson's fatal weakness and flaw is brought to our attention. He is attracted to women whom he should never have felt an attraction for. Samson should never have felt an inclination toward Delilah or that harlot in Gaza. He should never have felt any inclination of heart in that direction at all, because it was contrary to the commands of God. We're told, however, in the verse 4 that he loved this woman, Delilah. And in verse 15, she reminds him that he has told her, "I love thee." He loved her. But this was the love of the old heart. This was the love of the carnal nature. This was not the love that sprung from his renewed will, or sprung up from that new nature that is within him, because that new nature loves only that which pleases God. And when there is a loving of that which displeases God and is contrary to his commandments, then that love is a love of sin. It springs from the old sinful desires of a wicked and base nature and heart. He loved this woman, but it wasn't a holy love. It wasn't a love that was sanctified by the Spirit of God or in agreement with the Word of God, but rather it was just the expression of an old lusting heart and a lusting nature. Again, we find him following the sinful inclinations of his own heart and will. And this is, again, to repeat myself, this is what we mean by living in the flesh. This is what we mean when we describe a Christian not living in the Spirit, but living in the flesh, living in a carnal fashion, living how they please, living how they feel, following through with their own sinful desires, rather than bringing those desires under the yoke of Scripture and into subjection to the teaching of God. Now, I want you to notice in this portion that Samson indulged these carnal desires despite many clear warnings. God does not allow his people to live in the flesh without warning. The Christian, as you will know, has two natures within them. And it is not possible for the child of God to favor the flesh and to favor sin without the rebuke of the Spirit of the Lord within them, without that check in their soul that the Spirit of God sets before them, a rebuke of their sin and a reminder that's not the way to go. There were warnings for Samson. While he was with the harlot in Gaza, there was a very clear warning that such activity jeopardized his very life. For it was while he was with her that the men of Gaza compassed him and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all the night, saying, "In the morning when it is day, we shall kill him." Samson put himself in the place of danger. And that incident ought to have been a warning to Samson. You don't live like that without placing yourself in danger, in mortal danger. Samson is warned that those whom he is trifling with were in fact his enemies. He consorts with this harlot. But in this incident there is a very powerful illustration and lesson to Samson. These people are your enemies. You're playing with fire. You are consorting with those that are out to kill you. The child of God should ever bear in mind that when there is a trifling with the sins of the flesh, an indulging of the old heart, we are favoring and consorting with that which will bring us down and ruin us. That was a warning to Samson, a powerful warning indeed. It's no coincidence that when he was there was an attempt upon his life. When he was with Delilah, there were again several warnings that are noticeable here, several features of the events that ought to have been a warning to Samson at this time. I think one of the most powerful ones is in Delilah herself, and even in her name. Her name means weakness. Her name has the thought attached to it of one who is pining away through desire. You will remember how David's son Amnon lusted after his sister Tamar, and we read that he made himself sick with that desire. It so worked upon his mind that it had an effect upon him physically. It seems that there is something of that nature suggested by this name, Delilah. A desire that brings weakness. And if ever there was a statement of what Samson was at that point indulging, it was to be found in Delilah's name. What was he doing? He was indulging a desire that would bring him down to powerlessness and bring him down to uselessness. That's part of the idea of the word. Bring him down into weakness and right in before his eyes. And every time he opened his mouth to call her by her name or to speak to her face to face, he was looking at and talking to one who ought to have reminded him that the indulgence of his sinful desires was going to bring him to the place where he would be useless for God and where he would be left in a state of weakness. How striking it is that even in her name there was a warning to be had of where his actions were going to take him, to weakness. More than that, even in Delilah's plain statements, there was a warning to Samson, how blind and foolish he had become. She says in verse 6, "Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee." Delilah doesn't make any bones about it. She doesn't try to cover it up. She doesn't try to hide her intentions. Why does she want to find out this secret in order to bind him and in order to afflict him? Now, if ever there was a warning light, that should have been a warning light to Samson. That Samson is playing with fire. That he is now involved in a situation where if he is to pursue the desires of his heart and his natural appetites and the sinful desires of his old nature, it will bring him down to the place of bondage and affliction. The words are right there. But he doesn't heed the warning. Delilah just doesn't say it once, but in verse 6 and verse 10 and verse 13 and verse 16, she makes it clear what her intentions are. She vexed his soul, verse 16. She pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death. Oh, here is an aggressive woman. Here is a woman who made it very clear what her intentions were. It was the ruin of Samson. And the warning was there written so clear if only Samson had listened to it. There's the action of the Philistines. Verse 9, 12 and 14, three times over in the record here, Delilah binds him with the withes, with the new ropes, and then she weaves his head in the loom, and three times she says, "Samson, the Philistines be upon thee." Three times over, the Philistines break in upon him, and if ever there was a clear warning of what he was facing, if he continued in that circumstance, in that situation, then there are three very powerful warnings of it. Then we have Delilah's rebukes to Samson. Verse 10, "Thou hast mocked me and told me lies." Verse 13, "Thou hast mocked me and told me lies." What an awful thing for an ungodly harlot of the Philistines to rebuke a Nazarite, one who was under a vow to serve God, and to call him a liar. Should that not have cut into Samson's heart and soul and conscience? There's a rebuke of his sin, even from the lips of this Philistine. But he didn't hear the warning. He didn't hear the warning even in that he had left the Lord. He wasn't living as he ought to live. But perhaps the clearest warnings of all to Samson were those warnings in this chapter that were given to him by the Lord. In mercy, the Lord stepped in on a number of occasions to deliver him from his folly. Those deliverances should have taught Samson that without the intervention and the help of God, he would have perished. He would have been dead in Gaza if God had not intervened and by the Spirit of God granted him a means of escape by supernaturally enabling him to break out through the gate and carry the gate and its doorposts away. If God hadn't come down and delivered Samson, he was a dead man. If the Lord hadn't come down on three occasions in Delilah's chamber and enabled Samson to break the ropes, to break the green withes, and to walk away with the loom woven into his hair, and to enable him to overcome the Philistines on those three occasions in Delilah's chambers, then Samson was a dead man. Now, living for self and the flesh is no way to retain the power of God. Samson ought to have known, here's what he ought to have learned from those incidents. I need the power of God in order to be able to overcome the Philistines. Without the power of God, I am nothing. But I cannot retain the power of God if I go on living in such a sinful fashion. I cannot expect to retain that power that I so desperately need if I go on living in this way. It was only in the strength of the Spirit of God that he had been enabled to escape. Escape from Gaza, escape the bonds that Delilah had placed upon him. And he needed to retain the power of the Spirit, but by living as he did, he would not. No child of God can go on living as Samson lived and retain the power of the Spirit of the Lord. Too often God's mercy is interpreted as an endorsement of our ways. And when God comes down and rescues us from a situation that we have got ourselves into because of our sin, too often we look at that the wrong way. And we think, well, the Lord did it the last time. That's just how Samson thought. I can do it again. I don't need to live in holiness. I don't need to obey God. Why, the last time when I sinned and the Lord intervened and picked me up again, and we use that to endorse our sinful living rather than to look upon it as a warning, as it ought to be looked upon. If I need the power of God to enable me to get me out of danger, then I must live in a fashion where I can be sure of the power of God. In other words, I must live a holy and a spiritual life. Here is a warning against doing that which grieves the Spirit and occasions the loss of the power of God that we so desperately need in order to be overcomers. But Samson, you see, didn't read God's intervention properly. He thought that the Lord was endorsing his own carnal, sinful way, and so he continued in it. We need to recognize the warnings that God puts across our path. Let us see in every day, in every step, in every providential circumstance, let us see that which turns us away from our sin and toward Christ. Let us ever interpret the providences of God in the light of Scripture, in the light of the revealed will of God, that he wants us to be more holy, not less holy. He wants us to be more like him, not less like him. Oh, never interpret the providences of God as being an endorsement of your sin. That somehow we can live as we please and then shake ourselves and we will enjoy the power of God. There's a lesson for me in this. There's a lesson for everyone who would be in the service of God. Some people have the idea, particularly about preachers, and very often preachers have the same idea about themselves, that, well, I can preach on Sunday and enjoy the power of God if I shake myself on a Saturday and get things straightened out. It doesn't work that way. If you're going to be a servant of God, you've got to live 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for God. Not live in the flesh. Because living for the flesh will bring us only to the place, the tragic place, where we lose the power of God. Scripture has much to say on this subject. Gives us clear warning against living in the flesh. You remember the words of Peter. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. They'll destroy you. They'll destroy you. Abstain from them. Abstain from the lusts of the old heart. Obey God. Live in the Spirit. And don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. In Romans chapter 13 and the verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness. That's an old English word, obviously derived from the word chamber, and it applies precisely to what Samson was engaged in. It indicates illicit and ungodly relationships, just the way Samson was living. If only Samson had listened to the warnings of God's word. Here is how we're to walk, not in this fashion, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. These are the warnings of God's word. Samson neglected the warnings that were all around him. May the Lord enable us to see the warnings that he erects in our pathway. And if we listen to them and give heed to them, we will spare ourselves much misery. We notice, secondly, the tragedy of indulging in sin. For the sake of time, we're just going to mention the various points that I wish to make here in relation to this matter. There is tragedy involved here. You indulge sin, you bring tragedy on your head. Live in the flesh and tragedy will come. There are so many features of tragedy in this story. He gives way to Delilah's persistence. His resolve is overcome, verse 16 and 17. He indulges the desire of his heart to stay with her. And little by little he gives up his resistance. And he gives in to her. And he loses the strength to resist her. You see, if you trifle with sin, this is what happens. Little by little our resistance to it is eroded away. And it overcomes us. That's what happened with Samson. We find him asleep in the place of danger, sleeping until he is robbed of his power. In the verse 3, I think that we can say, at least suggest, that God wakened Samson in Gaza. He lay until midnight, and he arose at midnight. Something awakened him. Something wakened Samson in the middle of the night and got him out of Gaza. I believe it was the Lord. I believe it was the Lord stirred him, convicting him of his sin, got him out of the city. But we find Samson asleep again on two more occasions. In the verse 14, Delilah weaves his head into the web of the loom and fastens it with a pin, and he awakens out of his sleep. We find him sleeping again, but still in mercy. He is awakened and God comes and delivers him. But he sleeps again upon her knees, and she shaves the hair of his head and removes from him that visible mark of the Nazarite. And when he wakens for the third time, there's no more power. There's no more service for God. You know, the carnal Christian is a sleeping Christian, sleeping in the place of danger, no longer active for God, finding rest in the house of the wicked like Samson, finding rest and comfort and peace in the company of the ungodly, and finding rest in sin. They're sleeping. Why do so many Christians find themselves able to engage in that which is plain and outright disobedience to the Word of God, and it doesn't trouble them? Because spiritually they're asleep, just like Samson. That's a tragedy, because it means that he's vulnerable, he's wide open to the attack of the devil, and he's very far from the soberness and vigilance that God requires of his people. He has lost the ability to discern the threats to his walk with and service for God. He feels comfortable and safe in an environment where he is at greatest risk. He has lost the ability to discern. He's no discernment left. If he had any discernment at all, he would have recognized this is a place that is hostile. This is an environment where I am under threat. I need to get out of here. But he's not uneasy at all. Too many Christians are like him. They don't feel disquieted. They don't feel threatened. They don't feel uneasy in the world. And in sin, they feel comfortable there. And Samson sleeps in that place. His usefulness and service for God is under threat and soon to end. And it doesn't trouble him. Oh, that God would awaken his people. If ever we needed a time of awakening and God to shake his people awake, it is today. Another aspect of the tragedy that comes in this chapter is that he is completely ignorant of the absence of the presence of God in verse 20. I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he knew not that the Lord was departed from him. He didn't know it. He was ignorant of the fact that God had left him. You see, God can leave the Christian and you'll not know. Well, God, we better rephrase that. God will leave the carnal Christian and the carnal Christian won't know. The spiritual man will know because he's in touch with God. And he's talking to God. And he'll know when there's no response, and he'll know when God is not there, and God is withdrawn. But the carnal Christian doesn't know, because there's no ongoing communion with the Lord. And what ignorance is seen here. What a tragedy it is to see a man who's supposed to be serving God, a man who's supposed to be in touch with God and in tune with God, walking with God, and he doesn't know the Lord is gone. What awful ignorance. His persistent indulgence of the flesh cost him the presence and the power of God. And that's a tragedy. He becomes the slave of the Philistines. He's captured, brought into bondage. He's treated like a beast, working in the prison house, grinding grain for the Philistines, doing the work of an animal. The lackey of the enemies of God, just doing their will and doing their pleasure. That's what happens to the Christian who serves the flesh. Paul wrote of his own experience in Romans chapter 7, of that struggle that was within him between the new nature and the old. With the new nature he delighted in the law of God, but he saw another force and power or law at work in his members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. He's talking about the flesh. And what did it do? He recognized it as that which would bring him into captivity. That's the tragedy of Samson's life. He indulged sin, he indulged his own heart and his own sinful desires. And where did it bring him? Into bondage, into chains, into captivity. He loses his vision. But just like Samson, the Christian who does not live in the spirit but lives in the flesh will be one who loses their vision. They lose their vision of God. They lose their vision for souls. Vision. A vision of God. Spiritual vision is the gift of God. It is vision that is sharpened by faith and living in the Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 9 describes the one who lives in the flesh and doesn't bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. There's the fleshly Christian. He's blind. He's blind. Just like Samson with no vision of God. You open the Bible and you show him something in Scripture and he'll say, I can't see it. You preach on Christ from the Old Testament. He says, I don't see anything there. You hand him the book of God and he sees nothing in it to do him any good. He's blind because he's living in the flesh. How many of God's people today are blind? They're blind because they're living not in the Spirit as God would have them to live, but in the flesh. Samson becomes the butt of their jokes. He provides sport for them. He brings shame upon himself, on his own testimony, and above all upon the work of God. Verses 23 and 24 find the Philistines mocking God and praising their old idol. He brings glory and honor to Dagon, and he brings shame on the cause of God. That's what the result of living in the flesh is. The Christian who lives for himself and lives for the flesh and not for God brings shame on the name of the Lord. He will bring advance to the cause of the devil and bring reverse to the cause of God. It's a tragedy. The most visible part of the tragedy of living for the flesh, as Samson did, is seen in the fact that his indulgence of sin ultimately brings him down to death among his enemies. He dies with the Philistines. There's no glorious death on the battlefield. There's no honorable death. There is rather an ignominious and a shameful death among his enemies. His warfare not completed. His potential never really realized. His life ruined, dying as a young man. Perhaps quite a few years less than 40 years of age. Dead, as it were, from a human perspective before his time. Because he lived for the flesh. But there is something that we need to see in conclusion. A light in the darkness here that will encourage us, I trust, that even in his ruined state, God did use him again. Samson was not totally set aside by the Lord, though he had rendered himself useless for God because of his folly and because of his sin. And although he could never be what he was before, It was his dying wish to be able to do something more for God. And the Lord took him at his word and took him up and used him. There is the greatest of encouragements in that, you know. Because in the midst of the pathetic tragedy that we find worked out here, we find a man restored to favor with God. We're told that his hair began to grow again. Not that there was any real significance in his hair. That was just a symbol. But undoubtedly with the symbol returning, the devotion that it symbolized returned as well. And as Samson ground in the prison house in Gaza, there was renewed and restored to him a desire to serve God. He is certainly demonstrating something of that devotion to God when we find him at prayer. He prays, O Lord God, O my Master Jehovah. We could read the words. He confesses himself as a servant of God. He wants to serve the Lord. He pleads with God. Look at it. I pray thee. Only this once, O God, strengthen me. He pleads with God for one more opportunity to serve him. Just one. His devotion is also seen in the fact that he's ready to die. Lord, I'll die if only you'll give me the opportunity to serve you. If it costs me my life, I want to serve you one more time. That to me illustrates the spirit of devotion and the desire to serve God that Samson had it consistently all his days. But it was a desire that had gone for a time as he indulged the flesh. But the Lord once more takes up his servant and gives him the greatest victory of his life. He has been crippled and disabled by sinful living, but God uses him one more time. And how heart-touching it is to see that the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. The greatest victory of his career was won at this point. As we look at ourselves, at times we feel that we have put ourselves beyond usefulness for God. So many of God's people have lived in a sinful fashion and have put themselves beyond certain areas of service for him. They have disqualified themselves by the lives they have led from certain roles in the work of God. But that doesn't mean there's nothing that can be done. Here's Samson. If we were to look at him and picture him in our mind's eye, you would have to say there never was a more useless being than what he was at that point. Chained and bound and blind. And the object of the mockery of the Philistines. And yet he asked God, Lord, use me one more time. And the Lord did. There's a role for us to play in the work of God. May the Lord give us grace to pray with Samson. Lord, though I may have sinned and disqualified myself from certain aspects of the work of God, there's something, Lord, I can do. And before I die, I want to serve the Lord. Before I die, though I have ruined myself by living in the flesh, though I have ruined myself by living in a sinful fashion and disqualified myself from the service of the Lord to a large degree, Lord, please, find something that I can do. The Lord will answer that prayer. The Lord may well answer that prayer to the degree that he answered it for Samson. And in your ruined and crippled state, be able to do more for God than ever you did before. Oh, that the Lord would make our latter end to be fruitful like that. Do we lament over our sin and our failures? Let's pray that the Lord will take us up and use us in whatever way he sees fit. And though it kill us, we want to serve God. May God give us a heart like that. A heart that is so filled with a desire to serve the Lord and so broken over the failures of the past, that we'll be ready to die if only God will give us the opportunity to serve him once more. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.